So said, this will be our last study on the subject of the war of words, getting to the heart of the our communication struggles. And over the course of the study and the last several weeks, we've been talking about several very practical aspects about how we use our words, how God has given us both the calling and the resources so that we can be a blessing and instruments of change and sanctification in ourselves and in the church around us. I'd like you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. I've actually been meditating on different portions of this chapter of Ephesians over the last couple of weeks, and we're going to continue in that vein and look to begin with at Ephesians 4, verses 29 and 30. These verses say, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." We will go on to the verses that follow in just a moment, but tonight what we're going to consider it is, in this first portion, how we can commit ourselves to choosing words of grace in the midst of conflict and in the midst of our life together as a people of God and in the world around us. You might remember that in this final chapter that Tripp has designated from this chapter of Ephesians 4, a number of ways in which we choose our words. And so we've looked at choosing words of love, choosing words of restraint and self-control, and now we're going to think about choosing words of grace. In this light, we're encouraged to really focus consciously on what God is doing in the midst of our lives and in our conversations. In verse 29, you see that there's a call for this to take place, especially in our conversations. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. And the way that Tripp describes this, he says, to be unshakably committed to wholesome talk. And as they think about your conversations, and think about times in which you wish you could have words back, just think back in your own conversations in your own mind. It's quite probable that you have spoken hastily, or you've spoken without thinking. And when it talks about corrupt words, it's talking about more than just cursing or maybe vulgar words. But in the context of all of what's going on in Ephesians 4, you should see those corrupt words as being pointed towards anything that is self-centered or self-seeking, or as we have seen earlier, if it's not directed towards a loving response, then those could be categorized as well as corrupt in this sense. So don't see it just as if it's calling you to not swear or to not take God's name in vain, but instead see it in the broader context of being committed positively to wholesome talk. Wholesome talk we would define as well as, rather than being self-centered, as being Christ-centered and orienting your communication to the building up of others. We could also see this verse as applying to consideration of the person that you're talking to. It says to let words that proceed out of your mouth be good, or for what is helpful in building up, what is necessary in edification. There is consideration that's necessary there. You need to to be thinking about in this situation who the person is that may be involved in conflict, or who you're involved in conversation. What is their circumstance? What are their needs? What is God's purpose in this situation? As you commit to being gracious in your words, you need to consider consider that person that you're talking to and how your words can be used for building them up. Just following along the verses here, consider the problem that you're being called to address. The words that proceed out of your mouth need to be good for edification. According to their needs, what is good for their situation. God is calling you to be an instrument of grace, and God is calling you to be in that process of building up. And the promises of God are ones that you should consider to apply in each situation. So as you are committed wholeheartedly to wholesome talk, think about how your words and how God has placed you in this circumstance just at the right time so that you can be an instrument of grace. Again, following along just in the verses as it falls out here, so that it might impart grace to the hearers. Or as some translations put it, that it may benefit those who are listening. Tripp calls attention to this phrase and points out that there is a process of grace and a process of growing that is taking place. That the circumstances and situations are different. And knowing the best path that leads to repentance or confession or just knowing how best to address the issue or the problem that is in front of you. You might compare it in your relationships at school or relationships with your children, that the way you address each one is according to their age, according to their need, according to their temperament. You might apply very gentle words with one who has a tender spirit. With another, you may apply something a little more abrupt because of the nature of that individual. You may find it amazing, but boys are different than girls. No one's amazed here, anybody? The world is amazed by that. Typically, the conversation that you have with a young lady is different than what you have with a young man. And especially in a family, just you might ask your parents about that, unless you're Spittler, and they just have girls, so they don't have anything to compare against there. Girls are different than boys, and the way you address them in conversation is different. So you need to know the process of God's change and the process of bringing to bear God's promises and instructions wisely and graciously. And then very interestingly, look at verse 30. It says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." This is right in the context of Paul talking about very, very practical use of conversation. And the point being is that the way you use your words and the way you converse with one another can, on the negative side, be a grievance to the Holy Spirit. And this is a spirit that by which we are sealed, and we can distinguish between justification and sanctification, and we can affirm the great truth that there is no way that we can lose our salvation, and that's a precious doctrine for us. But we should also recognize that there is still a process of sanctification that is going on, and that much like a parent, God can be grieved by disobedience. And that doesn't mean that he stops loving you or that he leaves off the work that he is doing, but that there's a grieving of the Holy Spirit that is described. Words that are that go before are described in the positive sense of being committed to wholesome talk, and then verse 31 gives examples of the negative side of putting off. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. In earlier lessons, we've considered some of the hard issues that these verses contain, and I won't further elaborate on the bitterness, wrath, and so on, and the hard issues that are there. In this lesson, we're tying it to the commitment to words of grace and how negatively bitterness, wrath, anger, and the use of words in these ways can be a grievance to the Holy Spirit and can tear down rather than building up. Moving on in these verses then, look at verses 32 through chapter 5, verse 2. It says, "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." In this context, Tripp talks about choosing words of forgiveness. So we talked about choosing words of grace, and now we'll think about choosing words of forgiveness. Forgive even as God forgave you. Just meditate on that. In fact, you could meditate on that the rest of your life and not get to the end of the depth of what Christ has done for you. And marvel at that and then be shaped by it. Isn't it amazing that we have the gift of forgiveness of sins? That fact alone is a marvelous teaching. But then tie it to the way in which you use your words. And think about choosing words that are words of forgiveness. And think about forgiving as he has forgiven you. We are called to be like Christ in this. We are called to be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God, dear children. So let's think about how God has forgiven and very practically apply that to our relationship and to our conversations. Tripp identifies two areas of forgiveness to consider: the area of judicial forgiveness and the area of relational forgiveness. By judicial forgiveness, think of putting away the sin as far as east is from the west. That's the description of God's forgiveness. Think of how in Jesus Christ the payment for your sin has been paid completely, so that God is rightly said to not remember your sins and to look at you just as if you have never sinned. Already you can begin to think of applications for that in interpersonal relationships, and think about how your conversations need to reflect a heart attitude of judicial forgiveness. in your interpersonal relationships, that means that just as you have been called to be unshakably committed to wholesome talk, you also need to be unshakably committed to forgive, to let go of offenses that people have against you, and to judicially forgive in your heart, to judicially, in a sense, entrust those individuals to the Lord's work of conviction and justice. There is a time and a place for confrontation, and we have considered those things. Tonight, the passage that we are talking about is to forgive as Christ forgave you. And to think of that judicially, think of how Christ did not retaliate. And 1 Peter chapter 2, there's a very telling description of how Christ dealt with those who accused him. I'll ask somebody to read 1 Peter 2, verse 23. Rachel.
1 Peter 2:23. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously.
That's right in the right in the middle of a thought there, but good to lift that out and to see how Christ did not revile back, did not retaliate back. Instead, he entrusted himself to the judge who judges justly. When you forgive those who have sinned against you, you are doing the same thing. You are entrusting yourself to God and leaving justice and leaving God to deal with that individual and those sins. It really is an act of faith to forgive someone. And it's an act that calls you to consciously and deliberately to move your thoughts and your attitudes towards that individual away from the hurt that has been received, away from any thoughts of vengeance, and to look at that one as Christ looks at you. Think of the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus teaches us to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And the judicial forgiveness that is tied up there, or is described there, he describes after teaching on the Lord's Prayer, saying, "If we do not forgive one another, then neither will your Father in heaven." There's a judicial forgiveness that is called for, and it does take faith. It takes watchfulness and a very deliberate moving of your thoughts away from the wrongdoing and dwelling on those things, and instead moving your thoughts towards love, reconciliation, and appreciation for that other individual in Christ. That is can be related then to relational forgiveness. Tripp makes his distinction here of judicial, which is internal and a personal commitment towards that individual, and the way you look at that one in Christ as a brother and sister. Relational is the external. It has to do with how you relate to that other individual. And these two can often get mixed up. And the reason for that is that we're complex individuals. And the complexity has to do not just with our own spiritual condition, but with that of the individual that as sinned against us. Or if the shoe is on the other foot, it may be that that you've been the one that has sinned against someone else. And so there are sometimes where individuals will seek out relational forgiveness, where they come and they confess their sins to you, or maybe you've gone to someone else and confessed your sins to them. And there is an expression of forgiveness and even an assurance of judicial forgiveness that then is worked out in the way we relate to one another. And the complexity has also to do with the fact that that both parties are sinners that are redeemed by Christ. And if you have sinned against someone and are seeking their forgiveness, then God is dealing with you, but God is also dealing with that other individual. If the shoe is on the other foot, if someone comes to you seeking forgiveness, then God is not only dealing with that other individual, but He's also dealing with you. And as one redeemed by Christ, there are temptations and actual sins in our own life that we need to deal with, so that we grant not only judicial forgiveness but then also relational forgiveness, so that there's restoration of attitude, a restoration of relationship, the putting aside of any ill will or the harboring of grudges or anything like that. I like the way Tripp talked about it in his book, so I wanted to read, as I sometimes do, read it in his own words here. It says, "These two aspects of forgiveness are so important in the Christian life. Sinners will surround us until we leave this world." And by the way, we still sin too. So there will seldom be a day when we are not sinned against in some way. From the mere flesh wound of another's thoughtlessness to the deep stabbing wounds of horrible abuse, sinners sin against one another. But there's another thing that is true. Sinners tend to respond sinfully to being sinned against. This is why forgiveness is so vitally important. It's not just for the other person, but for our good as well. Otherwise, our hearts will be controlled by anger, bitterness, and vengeance, giving the devil an opportunity to do his cruel work. So, there is a commitment that is called for in this process, a commitment that God calls for, a commitment to forgive, and to forgive as Christ has forgiven you. So, how many times should we forgive our brothers if they sin against us? I'll ask the children that. David?
Every time.
Every time. That's a good answer. Do you remember Jesus answering that question? You might read this account on your own this week. It's from Luke 17, verses 1 through 6. You might remember that his disciples came and asked him, "How many times should we forgive our brothers?" And it's almost as if they were proposing to be super spiritual by saying, "Should we forgive our brothers seven times?" And Jesus' answer is 70 times 7. If you do the math, David had the right answer, actually. 70 times 7 is every time. There's a literal number there, but what he's talking about is you're to forgive when someone seeks your forgiveness. You're to forgive every time. Be committed to forgiveness. Practically speaking, this needs to be communicated unmistakably. And it might need to be communicated more than once. Here we're being like God if we communicate it clearly and on multiple occasions. Sometimes men, you guys especially, can fall into a pattern that thinks of it this way. I said it once, that ought to be enough. But have you noticed that God says, I forgive you in lots and lots of different ways? Where you will be an imitator of God if you communicate forgiveness verbally and unmistakably. And to do that sometimes more than once. It ought to be believed, but we are frail individuals, and it's good to communicate, even as God communicates, to communicate over and over again that you are forgiven. Ladies, you're not immune to the call to communicate forgiveness, and you especially need to hear that while you are probably more verbal than men are, that you need to communicate it unmistakably and communicate it in many ways, both in action and in words. It's needful to be able to communicate that both judicial and relational forgiveness that restores. Another practical thing to consider, and this has been treated by a number of different authors, but Tripp brings it up here. You need to communicate it unmistakably and even use words that acknowledge that a wrong has been done, a sin has occurred, and then to treat it as such and to forgive. If someone comes up and says, man, I'm sorry, I really blew that, what is your typical response? Be honest.
Yep.
Yep, you did? Oh, well, that's not the way I usually respond. If somebody says, I'm really sorry, what are some of your other responses?
That's all right.
That's I say that a lot, I think. And I hear that a lot. Okay. Have you said that? Don't worry about it. It's okay. It shrugs off the significance of what is being spoken to you and shrugs off the significance of what has been done to you and makes it almost insignificant. And in this context, it does not communicate forgiveness. It leaves that unsaid. And so it is proper, and it is even imperative for you to communicate clearly forgiveness, even down to saying something to the effect, "Thank you for saying that. I forgive you, and I commit to not let this come up again in my own thoughts. I commit to not letting this be a hurdle between you and me or with anyone else. It doesn't have to be that long, but that's what forgiveness is. And that's what you need to communicate, that you're committing to not ever bringing this up again when you forgive. In that light, think of, again, how you're imitators of Christ and imitators of God. The model that God gives is that He replaces condemnation with blessing. He replaces just judgment with covenant love. What we often do, what I often do, is I replace my just judgment with half-hearted toleration of an individual who has sinned against me. But forgiveness is not just barely tolerating someone who has sinned against you. It is to love as Christ has loved, and to be imitators of God as dear children. Christ has loved us. He has given Himself. He's offered up Himself as a sacrifice. He has poured out blessing upon us. Grace in the place of grace. That is how God has dealt with you. And as you commit to forgive, commit as well to look for ways to bless those who have sinned against you. Look for ways to use your words to bless those who have sinned against you. And in doing so, you will overcome evil with good. That's hard. It's tempting to harbor bitterness, to bear a grudge, or to barely tolerate, as I have suggested. Instead, pray that the Lord would cause to grow in your heart an attitude of love and forgiveness, even as you have been forgiven. And then practice that love and forgiveness by blessing those who have sought your forgiveness. Right, finally then, as a way of concluding this study, let me remind you in the words of Tripp that battles of the tongue are really battles of the heart. We've aimed at dealing with issues of our own hearts so that what comes out of our mouths would come out of a heart that is redeemed, restored, and is committed to following after Christ. We found that the tongue can be a world of evil or a world of good, even as James talks about it. It can be a world of evil, setting a forest on fire. It can tear down another individual in a split second. But it can also be a tool for good. God has made us to be involved in interpersonal relationships and to use our conversation. It is a tool of blessing and building up. And so the battle of the tongue is really a battle of the heart, and the war of words is only won when God rules our hearts so that we gladly, consistently speak for Him. Would you like to ask any questions or make any comments on this last subject? We'll turn our attention to praying for one another now.